Continue reading in Scripture this morning, picking up our series in Acts as we come to the final third of the book. Beginning in Acts chapter 21, it's good to keep in mind here that as Luke continues to record Paul's missionary journey to Rome, that in a sense he slows down the narrative and he spends a lot of time in the last weeks of Paul's missionary journey. Lots of detail here, lots of discourse or speeches. And so we need to keep that in mind as we come to these final chapters. And it came to pass that after we were gotten from them and had launched, we came with a straight course unto Coos, the day following unto Rhodes, and from thence unto Patara. And finding a ship sailing over unto Phoenicia, we went aboard and set forth. Now when we had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left hand and sailed into Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unlade her burden. And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. And when we had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way, and they all brought us on our way with wives and children till we were out of the city. And we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. And when we had taken our leave one of another, we took ship, and they returned home again. And when we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais and saluted the brethren and abode with them 1 day. And the next day we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea. We entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. And the same man had 4 daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. And Paul answered, What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready, not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, The will of the Lord be done. And after those days we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. There went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple, with whom we should lodge. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. In the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after their customs. What is it, therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this, that we say to thee, We have 4 men, which have a vow on them. Them take, and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly, and keepest the law. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols and from blood and from strangled and from fornication. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple and hath polluted this holy place. For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. As they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them, and when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. Then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done. And some cried one thing, some another among the multitude. When he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. When he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying, Away with him! And as Paul was to be led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, May I speak unto thee? Who said, Canst thou speak Greek? Or not thou that Egyptian which before these days madest an uproar and ledest out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers? But Paul said, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. And I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people. And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with a hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue. And we'll pick up his speech, Lord willing, next time. Beloved, as we pick up our series on Acts again, we'll consider this morning the entire chapter of Acts 21 as Paul travels to an entry into Jerusalem. But really, the focal verse, the focal point of the chapter is verse 13. Then Paul answered, What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Let's review first where we left Paul some months ago on his missionary journeys. We know that his intent was to go to Jerusalem, to be there by the time of Pentecost. But he was hindered as he was in Ephesus. The opposition in Ephesus provided an opportunity for Paul to preach the gospel again and to see amazing fruit from the Spirit's work through the preaching of Paul. At the end of Acts 20, we find Paul addressing the Ephesian elders as he bade them come and they say farewell to him in Miletus as he prepares now to go to Jerusalem. And that's where we left him, as he instructed the elders what to do for the church in Ephesus, to watch over the church there as shepherds of the sheep. Because wolves were coming in to devour the sheep and to create havoc of the church. And as we pick up this morning in this chapter, it's important to place this passage and what follows now in the book of Acts within the context of Paul's calling to preach the gospel. Let's consider that calling that God placed upon Paul in Acts 9, verse 15 and 16. Where God tells Ananias these words, Go thy way, for he, that is Paul, is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. This very calling of Paul is going to be fulfilled in greater measure as he's going to Jerusalem. As we connect that to verse 13, that Paul is not only ready to be bound, but to die for the sake and for the name of the Lord Jesus. This calling is significant because it's this calling that drives Paul forward no matter what is going to befall him, whether it was in Ephesus, whether it was being stoned, whether it was going to Jerusalem knowing that he was going to be bound there. Paul was determined to go to Jerusalem, to the places where the gospel had not yet reached. From Jerusalem, he would go to Rome, to the center of the Roman Empire, perhaps even to Spain, as he intends to in Romans 16. He's writing to the Romans there. He says, I intend to go to Spain, to go to the furthest reaches of the empire, to bring the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And so this is where we find a determined apostle to go to Jerusalem this morning. He is ready. Our theme this morning is simply this: ready. Are you? Ready. Are you? In the first place, we see Paul's travels to Jerusalem. Paul's travels to Jerusalem. And if there's one word that sums up Paul's travels to Jerusalem, we see this resolve. Resolve that comes forward in Paul's mind and Paul's heart as he goes to Jerusalem. That resolve is challenged as Paul sets out via ship to various ports and cities. We read in verses 1 through 3 that he makes various stops along the way, likely doing what he always did when he traveled, seeking out disciples in those various places, in those islands and cities that he went to. That's indeed what he does in verse 4 as he arrives in Tyre. Finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days. The word finding there indicates a level of difficulty of finding disciples. Those disciples were not readily apparent. But Paul found them because the Spirit had already found them. And so he spent 7 days there, and it was here that his resolve began to be challenged. Those very disciples that he found at Tyre said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. We don't read Paul's response here. We'll read it later. But in verses 10 through 12, that resolve is challenged again as Paul continues traveling towards Jerusalem. The prophet Agabus comes to Paul, and he predicts what is going to happen to Paul, that he's going to be bound. He's going to suffer for the sake of the Lord Jesus at Jerusalem. Upon those words of Agabus, the crowd of believers at Caesarea challenge Paul's resolve with these well-meaning words. And we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem in verse 12. Presumably, even Luke is in on these words to Paul because he includes himself. He says, when we heard these things, both we and they of that place, both those who were accompanying Paul to Jerusalem and those of Caesarea, besought Paul not to go down to Jerusalem because of the danger there. Paul's resolve is being challenged. What do we make of this? One group of disciples speaks through the Holy Spirit, and now the prophet Agabus predicts what will happen to Paul in Jerusalem, and yet Paul goes forward to Jerusalem. Agabus says, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, this belt that Paul was wearing, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Is Paul disobeying the Holy Spirit by going to Jerusalem? That's a legitimate question on the face of the text, because these disciples in Tyre are speaking through the Holy Spirit. Agabus is a prophet speaking through the Holy Spirit, predicting what's going to happen to Paul. We need to understand that these disciples in Tyre and Agabus, as he meets Paul on the way, are operating on the same basis. Both have revelation from the Spirit that Paul is going to face danger in Jerusalem. That's the revelation we trust that these disciples had received at Tyre. Perhaps more vague than what Agabus had received, but danger nonetheless. And they make this application that Paul, because they had received this revelation from the Spirit, that Paul should not go down to Jerusalem because there was danger there. And then Agabus gives that revelation in greater detail. He was going to be bound. He was going to face danger. He was going to suffer for the name of Jesus. And there, that crowd makes that same application. Paul, don't go down to Jerusalem. And so what we have here is the revelation of the Spirit and the application that the people are making from that revelation, testing the resolve of Paul in going down to Jerusalem. And it wasn't that they were testing him intentionally to stop him. They were looking out for his welfare. They were well-meaning words. This was a well-meaning application to protect Paul. Paul hears the challenge, but he knows that he needs to go to Jerusalem. This was his calling. The Spirit had revealed this to Paul as well. And so it wasn't that the Spirit was at odds with his revelation now to Paul and to Agabus and to these disciples at Tyre. It was all working together. But the believers were looking out for Paul's welfare. Paul had to go to Jerusalem, and from there to the center of Rome's government and culture and power. It was where the power of the gospel would meet the power of darkness. And we'll see that again and again as Paul makes his steps towards Rome from Jerusalem. And so in the footsteps of his master, Paul sets his face to go to Jerusalem with resolve. It's no coincidence that Luke wrote these words of Jesus in Luke 9, verse 51. And it came to pass when the time was come that he, Jesus, should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus knew the danger that was going to befall him there. In a similar way, the apostle Peter wanted to stop Jesus from going to Jerusalem. Similar to these disciples, well-meaning intentions, but Paul is following in the footsteps of his master. He sets his face to go to Jerusalem with resolve. Paul could do no less than Jesus. This was the beginning of the end for the apostle Paul. Even as it was for Jesus as he set his face to go to Jerusalem, but Jesus was ready. And Paul was ready. As Paul is resolved to go to Jerusalem, there's comfort along the way. That comfort is seen in the prayer meeting on the shores of the Mediterranean as Paul leaves Tyre for Caesarea. In verse 5, we see that beautiful scene. The disciples and their families, women and children, gather around Paul and they pray for him as he departs via ship for Caesarea. That's comforting. To know that behind the Apostle Paul is the wind, as it were, of the prayers of the saints filling his sails. He knows that there is an army of prayer warriors behind him, filling the sails of his ship, as it were, to go to this place of danger, to bring the gospel even to the Jews. There's the comfort of knowing the Spirit was working in the churches, giving gifts to ordinary believers to spread the gospel. In Caesarea, Paul enters into Philip the evangelist's home, encouraged by the work of the Spirit and giving his daughters the gift of prophecy. There are fellow workers in the gospel who God has endowed with gifts to speak the gospel to others. There's comfort in the encouragement provided by these disciples, by these saints in Caesarea as they're concerned for the welfare of Paul. Behind the challenge to his resolve were these good intentions of the saints, the desire for his protection. Paul picks up on this when he says in verse 13, "What mean ye to weep and to break my heart?" You see, these saints are tugging at the heartstrings of Paul. He feels their love. He feels their concern. It's a comfort to him. He sees the heart behind these words, challenging his resolve. But he doesn't fault them for this. He openly confesses that these words of care, compassion, and love affect his heart and demonstrates the love of these saints for him. What an encouragement it is to know when others are concerned about the welfare of those who bring the gospel, encouraging one another within the church as we bring the gospel to our neighbors, to our families. And finally, he's encouraged and comforted by the hospitality of Mnason, an aged saint from Cyprus who houses Paul and his party on the journey to Jerusalem, nourishing him physically and spiritually. What do we learn from this? Preaching and speaking the gospel in easy or hard to reach places cannot be done without prayer. Without the prayers of the saints. Here's another reason, an encouragement to pray for your pastors, for your elders, for your deacons, for one another, as we seek to lift up the name of Jesus. To pray for one another as we face hardships in preaching the gospel. We see here that prayer is vital to the work of the ministry. One of the keys to Spurgeon's success in preaching was the war room underneath the pulpit where there were people constantly praying as he preached. And I know you do this. Many of you do this. Even as we're preaching, and that's comforting and encouraging as we face the challenge of preaching. But it's encouraging to the regular saints to know that we're praying for one another as we go out into the world to lift up the name of Jesus. Prayer is vital. Hospitality is important. Care and concern for fellow saints and sharing of the gospel. Paul recognizes that these things are crucial to his resolve. These are the things that fuel his desire and his resolve to go to Jerusalem. All along the way, there are these rest stops, as it were, for Paul to comfort him in his resolve to bring the gospel. But Paul will not be sidetracked by the challenge, nor will he linger too long and get too comfortable. In verse 13, he expresses his resolve to go to Jerusalem, his courage, knowing what is coming to him in Jerusalem, "For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Paul takes Agabus's prediction. It takes it one step further. I'm not afraid to be bound. I'm not afraid to die either. You look at this and you say, what was the source of Paul's courage? What can be the source of our courage? How can we be ready to face danger? How can we be ready to speak the gospel? It's the name of Jesus. That's the key in this verse. For I'm ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Some would say that Paul was a fool for saying these words. But he frames the conversation within the sacrifice that Jesus had made for him. When Paul says the name of the Lord Jesus, he comprehends, he understands the person of the Lord Jesus. He sees his master in front of him as he goes to Jerusalem, and he can do nothing less than to become acquainted with the suffering and the death of the Lord Jesus as he goes down to Jerusalem, not to provide an atonement for sin, but to fill up that sense of suffering and death in the lives of believers. He counts everything else but loss so that he might know the fellowship of Christ's sufferings and death, as he speaks about in Philippians 3, verses 9 through 11. Behind his courage is Christ. Behind his courage is this calling to go to Jerusalem to preach the gospel to the Jews and to the Gentiles. He could not be persuaded otherwise. He counted the cost, and he was ready not only to be bound, but to give up his life. He was ready. And how do these disciples, how do these believers respond to Paul's words? They respond with one consent. Notice what they say in verse 14, "And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, 'The will of the Lord be done.'" There's a recognition here by the disciples that Paul could not be persuaded otherwise, that he was fulfilling the will of the Lord. He was, as we say today, he was on task. He was going to fulfill the mission that God had laid upon him. He could not be dissuaded from the task of proclaiming Jesus to his fellow kinsmen in the flesh. No matter what the reaction would be, it was faithfulness over fear. The disciples sensed this. They acquiesced to the Lord's will and Paul's mission, thus further encouraging and confirming Paul in his work of preaching the gospel in Jerusalem, thus further readying Paul in his resolve as he travels to Jerusalem. But here's the question for us this morning. Paul was ready. Are you? Are you ready to face challenges to your resolve? Whether it's your own internal weakness, whether it's outside pressures to share and speak the gospel. Are you ready to comfort those who you know are on the front lines of this gospel enterprise of bringing the gospel in hard places? Are you ready to be bound and even to die for the sake of Jesus? Being fueled, looking to the sacrifice of Jesus, the name of Jesus. Are you ready to consent to the Lord's will in speaking and sending out and sharing the gospel in dangerous contexts? As you travel through this life, what is your resolve? Are you resolved to follow your own cause, or are you resolved to follow the cause of the gospel? You see, the day is fast approaching where you could well face enemies, the enemies of the gospel. We will need to face them with resolve. Lord willing, we hope to worship again soon. There will be those of the world who will be opposed to us worshiping. Will we meet them with this resolve to share the gospel with them as well? Are we ready? Christ was. Paul was. I ask myself the question, am I ready? Are you ready? So as Paul travels to Jerusalem, he's resolved. Ready. To be bound and to die. But then there's Paul's testing in Jerusalem. Paul enters into Jerusalem and he's being tested immediately. And if there's one word that summarizes what Paul is doing as he's tested in Jerusalem, it's this word. It's accommodating. Lowering himself to meet others where they are at. That's what accommodating means. To be humble. To be a servant. It's amazing to see what Paul is about to do, even as he knows the danger that's approaching from his own fellow Jews. But first, there's the reception. As Paul is received by the church at Jerusalem, he's received with joy. Luke writes, "And when we are come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly," in verse 17. What a different response to when Paul first entered Jerusalem after his conversion. In Acts 9:26, we read a very different reception. When Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, believed not that he was a disciple. That fear now has been turned into fraternity, into fraternizing, into a brotherly fellowship. They received him with joy. The notorious persecutor who was once received with fear and apprehension is now the fearless preacher who is received with joy and thanksgiving. A preacher of the gospel to both Jew and Gentile. The brethren receive him as that preacher. They rejoice in Paul's presence in the church at Jerusalem. There's a spirit of brotherly unity evidenced, anchored in the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's here that Christ commands his blessing. It's a beautiful picture of the unity and the joy that exists in the church in receiving others into fellowship. You can almost imagine the scene. Paul and James, two giants of the faith, meeting each other. The evangelist to the Gentiles on the one hand, the preacher to the Jews on the other. They come and they meet together. The middle wall of partition broken down because of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of the redemption of Jesus Christ, because of the cross of Jesus Christ. These two men meet each other and they are brothers in Christ. There is joy. There is joy. Where there's this unity and joy leads to greater ease in accommodating ourselves to one another. We'll see that in a moment. There's a warm reception. But more importantly and more deeply, there's a recollection of the work of God through the preaching of the gospel among both Jews and Gentiles. What was the source of the joy? It wasn't just that they met together. No, they're speaking about the works of God as they think back to what God has done through their preaching. Through the ministry of the Spirit, as the Spirit went ahead of them to prepare hearts through the scriptures that had already been preached in the synagogues. Paul declared to the church at Jerusalem what God was doing amongst the Gentiles. Verse 19. When he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles. The church responded not by glorifying Paul, saying, "Good job, Paul." No, they glorified God. They glorified the author of gospel life and liberty, the Lord himself. What did the church at Jerusalem do? They in turn presented to Paul what God was doing in the Jews. They said to him, "Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe." What a beautiful recollection of the work of God. There's no staking claims to one area of ministry or another. No, they're saying, look at what God is doing here and look at what God is doing here. All glory and praise belongs to God. So when we hear reports of God working in one part of the church or another, whether it's here locally or abroad, we rejoice and we praise God. There is fruit in both Jew and Gentile. They praised the Lord for his work. Central to all of this is the cross, as both Jew and Gentile are being drawn to the Lord Jesus through the cross. But, as in all churches, there's some apprehension. There's some fear. There's some problems. Those at the church at Jerusalem state that the Jews who are saved are zealous for the law in verse 20. Indeed, the leaders of the church at Jerusalem want Paul to clear something up. In verse 21, we read the response of the Jewish church to Paul as he comes to Jerusalem. They say, "They are informed of thee." These Jews that believe are informed of Paul that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it, therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. What is the church at Jerusalem saying? They're saying, Paul, these Jewish believers have heard that you're teaching this. They're going to hear that you've come to Jerusalem, and you need to clear this up now. As they're going to hear this, they're going to come together. They want to hear from you. They want to hear it straight from your mouth. They were living with this assumption that Paul was teaching this, teaching the Jews to forsake the law of Moses, to forsake circumcision. They want him to clear up this problem with a unique request. They ask Paul to take a vow, a Nazarite vow, with four others who are ready to take that vow. They recommend that Paul pay for everything associated for those vows. That's what it means in verse 24. Them take and purify thyself with them and be at charges with them. Pay for them, Paul. The gesture of goodwill to show that you're not teaching contrary to the Old Testament. To prove that these charges against Paul are nothing. They reemphasize the teaching that they had established at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 13 through 15, that the Gentiles need not be circumcised, that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, and to live in sexual purity. So Paul is received with joy. They recount the blessings of God in the work of salvation in Jew and Gentile. And the Jewish leaders come with this request, James and the elders. Say, Paul, will you acquiesce to this request? To clear the charges against you and to promote peace and unity between Jew and Gentile. What does Paul do? Does he ignore that request? No. We read in verse 26, then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification, until then an offering should be offered for every one of them. What's Paul doing here? He's accommodating himself to the request of the Jewish believers to avoid confusion and to refute the false rumors of his teaching. He's demonstrating his servant heart. He's practicing what he preaches from 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 through 23, where he says, "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all that I might gain the more." You see, that's what the principle of accommodation is based on. Make ourselves servants to all so that we might gain more. Unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Paul doesn't assert his Christian liberty. He says it here, I am free from all men. But instead, he says, though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant to all. Think of the confusion that would be cleared away. Think of the unity and the peace that would pervade the church if we would practice this principle of accommodation. Even as he knows that he will face danger, he shows his servant heart to win some to prevent stumbling amongst the Jewish converts. He's concerned not about his own liberty, but about the souls of those among whom he is right now. He will accommodate himself. This is challenging to practice. This requires great grace and wisdom and tact. Because so often there are in the church those who want to put away traditions and move ahead. They get frustrated. And then there are those who are mired in tradition, perhaps, and any hint of removing something that is not tied to Scripture necessarily invites fear. How do we accommodate ourselves? I think we've learned here that Paul learns the grace of self-forgetfulness. That's crucial to practicing the Christian art and grace of accommodation. Let's learn here from Paul that he chooses the occasion upon which to assert that which is non-essential, to give up his own freedom in the gospel regarding these things so he might win others. Paul was ready to accommodate himself. Are you ready? Are you ready to receive one another with joy, showing that the middle wall of partition has been broken down, that believers are unified in Christ through the cross of Christ, through the peace of the cross? Are you ready to recollect the works of God and to pray for the works of God to continue, both within these walls and outside of these walls? Are you ready to accommodate yourself at the appropriate occasion so that others might know Christ, to do it for the gospel's sake, so you might win some? Are you ready? Am I ready? Paul was tested. Was he going to stand for his liberty? Was he going to give up that liberty for a moment to win these believers, to steady them in their walk with Christ, and perhaps at a later opportunity return and teach and provide clarity on this issue? But even as Paul is being tested, a trial emerges. A trial emerges. Paul is arrested. Paul was ready. Ready for what? Ready to be bound and even to die at Jerusalem for the name of Christ. As he enters into Jerusalem, as he's greeted by the church, as he enters into the temple, events are set in motion that will lead to his arrest. It's this very thing of accommodating himself that puts himself in danger of losing his life. The Jews in the city gathered there from Asia are enraged as they think that Paul takes a Gentile with him into the temple. Verse 27, they assume that Paul had done these things. Verse 26, 27, in 29, they assume that Paul had taken Trophimus, an Ephesian, into the temple. Verse 28, they state their accusation against Paul. They say, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law in this place. And brought Greeks into the temple and has polluted this holy place." The city is stirred up as they take this assumption and they run with it blindly, and they want Paul dead. That is their great aim. It was not simply to accuse Paul, it was to kill him. They're so incensed with his baseless rage that they want to kill him. How soon Agabus's and Paul's words were to come true. Verse 31, we read their aim as they went about to kill him. Their chief intent was to kill Paul as he supposedly misled the people with the message of the gospel. As he supposedly took a Greek with him into the temple. As the gospel comes to Jerusalem, it challenges these dearly held beliefs that traditions and law-keeping would save the Jews. That's what prompted this response. Paul was desecrating the temple. As Paul preached and as Paul taught, as he entered into this principle of accommodation, as he practiced that, these aspects of the Jewish religion were smashed. As they witnessed this partition coming down, they were enraged as their carefully crafted foundation of works begins to fall. As the Jews are enraged, news of it reaches the ears of the commander of the Roman centurion who was present in Jerusalem. They go to see what the uproar is. And as the Jews see the Romans, they leave Paul. They stop beating him. The captain doesn't let him go. The captain arrests him, puts him in chains. More for Paul's protection than anything at this point. He demands to know who he was and what he had done. The crowd is shouting over one another. There's confusion all around. There's uproar. The captain takes him to a quiet place where Paul can explain for himself what is going on. The crowd stands outside the castle and they shout, "Away with him!" That's not an unfamiliar cry in the streets of Jerusalem, is it? Some years before, they had shouted when Christ was in the hall of Pilate, "Crucify him!" Here's an echo of the cry when Paul's master was put to death. The servant is not above his master. Paul is led away in chains. The prophecy of Agabus, crystal clear in its fulfillment. Paul was ready. He was ready. Ready to be bound, even ready to die. But he readies himself to speak. Paul does not go away without first thinking about how he can use this occasion. Can you believe that? Paul does not go into prison without seeing how he can use this occasion to preach the gospel to this enraged crowd. As we move through these next chapters, it's important to notice that Paul's great concern before the Jews and before the rulers is not asserting his own rights for right's sake, as he does here as a Jew and then later as a Roman. He uses those rights that he has as a Jew and as a Roman to further the gospel. That's a beautiful application for us today, isn't it? We have rights as citizens. We have the privilege and the duty of exercising those rights. In a sense, that dovetails with what we heard last week of obeying those that God has set in authority over us. There are multiple ways that we can use those rights and exercise those rights and carry out our duties as Christian citizens for the right to life and human flourishing. As we petition the governor to allow us to go back to work. But here we see something beautiful in how a Christian can exercise their rights and their privileges as citizens. This was Paul's intent, to use his rights to further the gospel. Paul didn't sacrifice his rights. And I want to be clear that last week I wasn't asking you to sacrifice your rights as citizens or suspend them, but to hold them loosely and to use them rightly. And here we see that Paul does that very thing, instructing us further as citizens. He used them to further the message of the gospel. He's speaking to the guard. The guard says, "Art not thou that Egyptian which before these days madest an uproar and leddest out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers?" Apparently there was some rumor as to who Paul was. But Paul says in verse 39, "I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city." What's he doing here? He's talking up his Jewishness so that he can reach this Jewish crowd. This man had given him license. So Paul stands on the stairs. He beckons with his hand to the people. When there was a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue. Paul takes full advantage of this situation. He was ready. He was ready, even in the midst of this arrest, to preach the name of Jesus. We'll see how he does that next time, Lord willing. But the question is this: are you ready? Am I ready? Ready to be arrested for the name of Jesus? Ready to suffer for the name of Jesus, even to the point of death? Are you ready to defend the name of Jesus to a hostile crowd? We learn here that Paul's secret to his readiness was to fill the horizon of his life. Everything that he saw, his entire perspective, with the Lord Jesus. It's unmistakable the parallels between Christ going to Jerusalem resolved, ready to suffer and to die for sinners like you and me. Paul is resolved to go to Jerusalem to be bound and even to die. Not because he was so courageous in himself, because his master did this for him. And that's why he was going to Jerusalem, to proclaim this very master who had died for Paul. This is what can make you and me ready. By filling our perspective this week with the suffering Savior, with the risen Savior, with the ascended Savior, who speaks and empowers and encourages his people to go out to walk in his steps, to preach and to teach and to model the gospel of Jesus Christ. To fill your horizon, your perspective with Jesus. That's what readies us. That's what readied Paul. If you're not filling your horizon with him this morning, flee to him. Because what Paul could not do for you, what your loved one could not do for you in sharing the gospel with you, Christ has done fully on the cross. Lay down his life as the Savior, resolved to go the way of the cross. Not just to suffer the wrath of the crowds like Paul did, but to suffer the wrath of God to make atonement for sin. Are you ready? To you I ask, are you ready for judgment? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank thee for thy word. Thy word which encourages and convicts and readies. Let thy word work in our hearts and lives, Lord, shaping us and molding us and forming us into the glorious image of Christ. To pursue the mark of the high calling that is in Christ Jesus, forgetting what is behind and striving forward, resolved, even to be bound, even to die, for the sake and for the name of the Lord Jesus. Lord, fill us with thy Spirit, for that is the only way we can do these things, thy Spirit which fills our horizon with Christ. That was done so this morning. Even as we heard of Paul, we were led to Christ again. And Lord, help us to follow this saint of old, even as he followed thee. We pray this in the matchless name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.